All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, let's open up to the book of Proverbs. Find the book of Proverbs tonight, chapter 20. And we are returning to our This Is Why I Believe series, and the question that we started answering last week, why can't Christians drink? Why can't Christians drink? That would seem like that seems like a no-brainer question to ask. And a simple thing to answer. But in the day and age in which we live, that's not so much true. I shared with you last week a statistic that said that 64% of Protestants in the churches say that there's absolutely nothing wrong with socially drinking. 64% in the churches. Whereas the national average of people that say there's nothing wrong with drinking is 60%. Why is the statistic higher in the church with people within the church saying there's nothing wrong with drinking? I think prominent Christian organizations are starting to promote transition from churches and Christian organizations that once took a very strong and solid stand against the church and Christians drinking, and they have begun to open up the door, and they've been telling the people that it's okay to do. For instance, right on the Focus on the Family's website, it says, Scripture prohibits drunkenness, not drinking. If a Christian chooses to consume alcohol, they should do so with moderation and self-control. Chuck Swindoll, Christians are free to drink in moderation, but we must always do so under the watchwords of grace, discretion, and self-control. In 2003, Wheaton College lifted its ban on student dancing as well as drinking off campus. In 2013, Moody Bible Institute lifted their ban on drinking for faculty and staff. Lloyd Dodson, Vice President of Human Resources, said this. He said, giving employees the option to gamble and consume alcohol and tobacco also allows for conversations with students to develop critical thinking skills that they might be helpful, or that they might be helpful if they serve in a less restrictive community after studying at Moody. That's their rationale to this. In 2014, Dallas Theological Seminary dropped its ban on alcohol. Unbelievable. I think that you will find this to be true on most of the campuses that were once strong, solid, fundamental, and they're not so much anymore. Well, I tell you, West Coast coming, that's not an issue there. They still remember what Christian standards are all about. Pastor Fair, a few years back, maybe he's just a couple, I remember him telling me something, and he was 100% right on this. He says, the problem in churches today did not come from the churches. It came from the Christian colleges. Because it is the Christian colleges that is training the next generation of the pastors, and those pastors are coming into those churches, and they are the ones that are corrupting the churches, and it doesn't take much for the people to follow and to get in line with it. And there will always be plenty of people that will leave that church so that others will come in that are saying, oh, that's what we've just been waiting to hear. And these Christian colleges are destroying churches, not only in America, but all across the world because of the stands that they are taking, or I should say the lack of stands. Why must we abstain? Tonight, we're going to just rehash real quickly what the point that we saw last week, and then we're going to add to this. The first reason is that there is danger in every drop. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 1, the Bible says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Chapter 21 and verse 17. He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man. He that loveth wine and oil shall not be rich. Over to chapter 23 and verse 29. Chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. Overall, and this is from CNN, overall, alcohol use disorders rose by almost 50%, affecting a projected 8.5% of the population during the first research period and 12.7% during the second. That means that there are almost 30 million Americans actively struggling with alcohol abuse. That is a lot of people, isn't it? And so when we leave here tonight and you see the people that are on the roads, do you ever wonder how many of them shouldn't be on the road? Do you ever wonder how many of them have left a bar or don't even have to leave a bar? They have left their home. And how many people that you've run into in stores and things like that? I like how one commentator puts this. He says, somebody else will use this argument. Well, drinking is like eating. You're only in trouble if you overdo it. That sounds like the way the world would think, right? And then he says this. He says, really? Do you know anybody who dozed off while driving and killed all the people in the car because they had one too many tacos? He says, I don't think so. Tacos don't alter your consciousness. Or somebody drove off a cliff because they had an extra slice of pizza. Or somebody raped a girl because he ate too many cheeseburgers. The logic does not make sense, and yet it is how people will try to justify drinking. And as Christians, you and I don't expect the world to understand this. I don't expect one single lost person to get this. But I would expect anybody that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior to not just get this, but to wrap your arms around it and say, oh, this is exactly what I needed to be able to show to somebody else. Remember, we saw last time that one drink is enough to begin altering your thinking, your mood, your motor skills. One drink. You don't have to sit there and keep putting them down. One drink is all that's necessary. If you were to take your little NyQuil, how big is your little cup of NyQuil? It's like I think it measures out to maybe a tablespoon, if that. And doesn't it say right on the label, do not drive? Is that much? It's all it is. And yet the common sense that should apply to everything else that is alcoholic, that is not medicinal, but is beverage, and it seems like so many people cannot understand that. And that blows my mind, why people cannot understand that. Here's the second thing. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and in fact, as we turn to this, I think each point kind of closes the door. We really don't need another point, but we're going to give you another point. And when we look at this point, I'm going to say, man, this closes the door. 1 Peter chapter 4 and the first five verses. The Bible says, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excesses of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Here's the second reason tonight why we have to abstain. Drunkenness is not the only thing condemned in Scripture. Drunkenness is not the only thing condemned in Scripture. We know that drunkenness is condemned, right? I mean, that's pretty evident and obvious. There are three phrases here found in verse 3. First of all, the excesses of wine. It's one word in the original languages, oinophilusia. Remember last week we talked about wine is the Greek word oinos, which is just simply the fruit of the vine. It does not necessarily mean that it has fermented or anything like that. But this oinophilusia, the word literally means drunkenness. Plain and simple, drunkenness. So excesses of wine, drunkenness. The next word is the word revelings. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word revelings. I'm thinking, oh yeah, well, a bunch of revelers. And I'm thinking just noisy and all that kind of stuff. That's not what the word means. Thayer's Greek Dictionary says, a nocturnal and riotous procession of half-drunken and frolicsome fellows who after supper parade through the streets with torches and music in honor of Bacchus or some other deity and sing and play before houses of male and female friends, hence used generally of feasts and drinking parties that are protracted till late at night and indulge in revelry. So excesses of wine is drunkenness. Revelries are the half-drunken. What about the word banquetings? When you think about banqueting, what do you think that means? Food, eating. Not in the original language, not this word. This word literally means to drink. So do you see what you have here? You have a progression. Peter says, this is what you did. In times past, you were drunken, you were half drunk, and you were drinking. But now you're different. That was the past. You don't do that stuff anymore. You don't get drunk. You don't get half drunk. You don't drink. That seems fairly clear, doesn't it? And why don't you do that? Because the Scripture says that one day we will give an account to Him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. Well, I didn't get drunk. Was you half drunk? Was you drinking? Still going to give an account. See how that plays out really quick, Christians? Our life is supposed to be different. The lasciviousness, the other things that are mentioned here, the lust, the abominable idolatries. Our life before Christ contained a lot of things. Maybe you say, well, I didn't do any of those things before I came to know Christ as Savior. So it could have been sins of thoughts. It could have been sins of lust, things that nobody else could have seen, nobody else could have measured, but you knew what your heart was. It could have been anger. It could have been jealousy. It could have been bitterness. It could have been a whole host of things. But now that we're saved, we're a different person. Things have changed. I am a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. That was a little kid's song. Remember that? It was a little kid's song. We told the little kids, taught the song to them. How is it that so many adults in churches all across this land have forgotten that? Again, let's take a look at another one, and this closes the door. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If so be, ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus. We tonight, the third reason why we have to abstain is because we are a royal priesthood. As one of the, there are so many names that are found throughout Scripture that describes who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the terms that is used for us, we are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, a peculiar people to show forth the praises to Him. What does it mean, and why in the world did the Lord use the phrase that we are a royal priesthood? Where does that come from? Comes right out of the Old Testament, right? So if we want to understand what does it mean that I am a priest, I think I have to go back to the Old Testament and see, well, what did a priest do? What was the point of a priest in the Old Testament? Leviticus chapter 10, let me just read this to you. The Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when you go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses. Aaron, that is the Aaronic priesthood. It is the family of the priests. When the priests went in to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, they were interceding to God for the people. So they would come in, and any time that they went in, do not be drinking. You cannot be drinking. Why? Because it will dull your senses. You will not be able to tell between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean. Do not do service in the temple, in the tabernacle, having been drinking. Do it, you'll die. Very simple. I mean, God's pretty strict about things, right? And so now we take this over here into the New Testament. The Bible says you and I are priests. What does that mean? It means I no longer have to have somebody to go between me and God other than one. Who is that? Jesus Christ, the mediator of this new covenant. There is only one person necessary. I don't go to you. You don't go to me to go to God. We go directly to God through Jesus Christ. We are constantly in the temple because what is the temple of the Holy Ghost? We are. And therefore, is there any time where we're the priests of the Old Testament, you're on duty for your time, come in, don't you dare be drinking. Is there ever a time, Christian, when we're not on duty? Never once. I want to read this story to you. It's told about a European airline. They had just begun air service, and they were in their initial flights. And this one gentleman somehow secured a first-class ticket on this European airline. Boy, I tell you what, I've never flown first class. If any of you have, maybe you know what it's like. I hear it's pretty swanky. Sounds like it was. And here's this gentleman in first class, and the stewardess brings him an alcoholic drink on the flight. And he says, no, thank you. She was a little surprised. I mean, it's free. I mean, you're on a plane. Most people would say, yeah, give me two or three. You know, they're afraid of flying or whatever. He says, no, thank you. She was a little surprised. So she goes back, and a little while later, she comes to him, to his spot, and she's actually got on this very nice platter, silver platter, and offers him this drink. And he says, no, thank you. This really puzzled her. She goes back and she takes and puts some flowers and a newspaper on that platter. And she brings it to him. And he says, no, thank you. Now she's scratching her head. She can't figure this out. And so she goes and she gets the head stewardess and she says, he keeps refusing all the complimentary things we're offering. So the head stewardess brings the same platter with the flowers, the newspaper, and the glass of whatever the alcoholic beverage was. She brings it to him, and he says, no, thank you. And she says, sir, this is free. This is part of the first class service. It's a part of the experience. And he says, but I'm a Christian. I don't drink. She didn't understand that. And so she kept trying to argue with him. He says, he decided to try a different approach. He says, ma'am, I'll tell you what. He says, why don't you take this up to the pilot and offer it to the pilot and let him have the drink? She kind of pulls back. She says, we can't do that. He's on duty. He says, ma'am, I'm a child of God. I'm always on duty. Isn't that good? Christian, you're never not on duty. We are always a priest. Our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. What is supposed to be going on in the temple all the time? Worship, prayer. We are supposed to pray without ceasing. We are supposed to be offering up the sacrifices of praise. We are to be offering our bodies as a living sacrifice unto God, holy and acceptable, which is our reasonable service. We are always on duty. There is no, if you know Christ as Savior, you do not have a Christian life and a secular life. If you have a Christian life and a secular life, you are living a duplistic life, and it's no wonder you're not accomplishing anything for the Lord. If you are saved, you have a saved life. You may live your saved life in a secular job. You may live your saved life in a secular school. You may live your saved life in a secular neighborhood. But your life is saved. And you are secure in Christ. And nothing changes that. You don't have a time where you throw the switch off and you throw it back on. Well, it's not Sunday. It's not the Lord's day, so I can get away with it. Uh-uh. Where do you get that from? We're always on duty. We are a royal priesthood. I like that. I'd run across that in studying. Never thought that before. But I thought, boy, that closes the door, doesn't it? Well, how about we give you another one that closes the door? So what we're doing, we're slamming this door shut, and we are just nailing all around this door. We're going to make sure this door don't come back open, all right? So here's the next one. Go with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, your fourth reason tonight why we have to abstain is because drinking alcohol creates a stumbling block. It creates a stumbling block. This one, we would look at this perhaps from a different perspective. This one here, and remember that we are explaining to people, this is why I believe. Let's suppose you've given somebody these three reasons, and they're still kind of on the fence. It's like, well, I think it's okay. I mean, it's only a glass of wine with my supper. It was just a beer with the guys with the game, and that's all it was. Wasn't anything more. I don't see anything wrong with that. And that would be their argumentation. Say, okay, let's come at this a different way. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 through 15. Let us therefore judge one another, not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy him not with thy meat, for whom Christ died. Jump to verse 20. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. We know that there were dietary restrictions placed on the Jews. Once they were saved, those dietary restrictions were lifted. They were able to eat the meat. When wine is mentioned here, we remember from what we talked about last week that the wine today is not like the wine that was back in Bible days. Today, the alcoholic beverages are fermented. They are artificially processed to push the limits of how much alcohol you can get going. Whereas in Bible days, that wasn't the case. Today's wine on average is about 12 to 13% alcohol. Biblical wine's fermentation was impeded, purposefully impeded, through boiling and filtration. What was left became mildly alcoholic over time, or it had fermented that way. When they would serve it, they diluted it. So there was a strong dilution of water that was added to it to knock out that alcoholic content. Now, something else has got to be considered. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth." Jump to verse 7. "Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge, for some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, but for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh, while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend." Staying in context, we are talking about that which was offered to an idol in worship before it is sold in the pagan's meat market. A person newly saved may have serious issues with eating that meat because they knew that it was offered to an idol, which anybody else would look at that and say, it didn't change the quality, it didn't change the meat one iota, there's nothing wrong with it, so I'm going to go ahead and eat the meat. You know, like the Apostle Paul says, eat it and don't ask questions. You can save yourself a lot of trouble if you just eat it and don't ask questions, right?
What's in it?
We start turning up our persnickety noses. What's in it? I got to know what's in it. Just eat it. You're fine. And that's what Paul has said. But what do you do when there is something that you know is going to cause an offense to a weaker brother? And you say, oh, I don't see anything wrong with that. And again, this is the argument for the person that is still on that fence. They don't know where they stand on the whole idea of alcohol. I don't understand why they can't understand this. But you can look at them and say, well, do you want to make a weaker Christian stumble? You're telling me that, okay, you're the stronger one and you don't have any problem. You can do it in moderation, blah, blah, blah. What about that weaker person? Well, ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. You ever have anybody that's like that? Oh, I can't believe they tell me what to do. You know what, Christians? There's not a one of us, well, I hope not, that are here tonight for ourselves. We're supposed to be here for each other. And we are supposed to prefer one another. In honor, we are to esteem others better than ourselves. And if I know that something is going to be offensive to brother or sister so-and-so, and there may be absolutely nothing wrong with it, but I know that it would really make them stumble. You say, yeah, but there's some people, they're just nitpicky about everything. Yeah, I know. You say, what do you do about that person? Pray for them. Pray for them and just give them a wide berth. Because there are people like that, right? I'm not talking about somebody that's just a nitpicker. I'm talking about somebody that genuinely, this really makes them stumble in their Christian walk. They see you doing something. For instance, let's talk about the meat thing. What country is it that they worship cows? In India, okay. So let's say that we decide we're going to be missionaries in India, coming from Western United States, and we're a bunch of carnivores. And we are meat eaters, and we see all these cows. And it's like, oh, steak galore, hamburger, hallelujah. And so we just decide we're going to be a self-sufficient missionary and we're going to put up some fencing and everything else. We're going to get some cows and we're going to butcher the cows. And while all of our Indian neighbors watch us kill their aunt, great aunt Susan and Uncle Joe and cousin Bill and everything else, because we ate their family. What kind of a witness are we going to be? Not much. So, if we were to go there, what do we need to do? We need to say, I will not eat meat. Why? Because it's going to make them stumble. You say, yeah, but they're lost. What about the saved ones? Okay, so you think an individual that got saved in India that has been brought up in that culture, in that religion, the instant that they get saved, they're going to look up from their closed eyes and going to go say, boy, I have a hankering for a steak right now. Wow, isn't Jesus good? I don't think it works that way. They're going to have a lot of baggage. And you're not going to say, hey, this is awesome. Let's celebrate. I'm grilling out. Come on over. Uh-uh. In deference to them, you're not going to do that. Now, Christians, we have got 3 points that shows very, very clearly why it is wrong, why a believer must abstain. But if you're still out in left field and wiggling on those, okay, what are you going to do with this? You cannot, I can't believe anybody here tonight would say, oh, I don't see why that wouldn't be a stumbling block to anybody. Really? What would you think if you came to some restaurant and I've got a glass of wine sitting there on the table? What would you think? What would you say? I will guarantee you there would be some, probably most, would say nothing because they would be so shocked and so hurt and so turned away and confused and everything else. Christian, why in the world would we want to run that kind of a risk? It doesn't seem worth it. Let's look at another point. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We cannot create stumbling blocks. But Christian, I'm going to tell you this, and this is the last point tonight. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 through 16. You drink alcohol, and your testimony is shot. Your testimony is shot. That's the fifth point. Your testimony is shot. Why shouldn't I drink? Because it'll destroy your testimony. It'll destroy your witness. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Jesus teaches here that our behavior is to be such that it is salt and that it's light. It has to do with our influence. We are to influence others to come to Christ. Today it's a big thing to be an influencer. It's amazing the people that have created a career, a profession of being professional TikTok influencers. Or a YouTube influencer, or finding some other social media platform to be an influencer. And you get all these people that will subscribe and they'll listen to your podcast and everything else, and you're influencing them. And most of these people that are influencers, why would you want their influence? You know, it's kind of like Kardashians being influencers. Influencing for what? I mean, what in the world have they ever contributed to society? But yet that's what people do today. Well, Christians, we've always supposed to have been influencers. Long before social media was a thing, we were supposed to be influencers. We were supposed to be influencing other people for Jesus. We were supposed to be showing them that our life has been changed. Our life is different. We're to be salt. We are to be light. We're not to do the things that are going to destroy our testimony. Imagine you're talking to somebody about coming to Christ. You've been witnessing to them, and oh, they're an individual. Maybe they've been struggling with being an alcoholic, other addictions and things like that. And so you've been dealing with them for weeks, and then you happen to bump into them in a grocery store, and they're in your cart. Is the weekend's football refreshments. What did that just do to your testimony? Absolutely shot it. Imagine that you've got a brother and sister in Christ who respects you and thinks that you're knowledgeable and admires your understanding of the Word of God, and they see you doing the same thing. Imagine one of the kids in Word of Life or Olympians, seeing the adults in the church having those things. What do you suppose that does to your testimony to them? Christians, this is serious business. Our testimony. Think about the Apostle Paul for a minute. Paul gets saved at some point in his adult life, and he's got a lot of an old life that's got a lot of baggage to it, right? I mean, just a lot of bad things when he was Saul of Tarsus. But when he came to know Christ as Savior, his life totally changed. What if, I mean, people saw the change in his life and everything else. What if somewhere down the road in Paul's life, he reverts and goes back and is doing some of these things that he did back here in his past life? Do you suppose we would be reading a whole lot about Paul throughout the rest of the book of Acts and the epistles and things like that? I don't think so either. His testimony would have been shot. Nobody would have listened to him. Christians, it doesn't take much to ruin our testimony, does it? And okay, let's talk about stuff besides drinking. Because I look at our congregation here tonight and say, preacher, you're, you know, preaching to the choir kind of thing. I know. But have you ever... I've done this, so I'll just admit it. You ever get behind somebody just dragging their tail on the road? And it's like, good grief, there is a speed limit out here. Try it sometime. And so I will not pass somebody on a no-passing zone. I won't do that. I'm not going to break the law or anything like that. But I've zipped around somebody, and I don't know if that made them look at their speedometer, and they go, oh, I was going way too slow. Then all of a sudden, they're on my bumper. And I'm thinking, oh, please don't pull into the church. Please don't pull into the church. How quickly can we destroy our testimony? Just an impulse reaction and a sharp word, a temper tantrum or whatever. And our testimony shot. It took so long to build it. It takes everything we got to protect it. And then you take something like this. And quite honestly, all those different illustrations I used at the beginning sure does blow it for me where some of those people are concerned. And I'm thinking, wow, I expected better. I thought more highly than I probably should have thought. But not so much anymore. Christians, tonight, I hope we know where we stand where this topic's concerned. I hope that we can answer. Not with arrogance, not with pride, not with any kind of air of being hoity-toity, I'm better than you kind of a thing. Not in the least. We don't do this because, number one, we want to represent Jesus Christ well. We don't want anything to interfere with that. And so tonight, Christians, commit your life to representing Christ well, wherever you're at. If you're here without Jesus as your Savior tonight, the Bible does tell in the epistles, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, different places, that the individual who is a drunkard is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. There's a whole lot of other things in that too that will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so maybe you wipe the sweat off your brow and you say, well, good, I'm not a drunkard. I just occasionally drink, but I've never gotten drunk. Always been in good control of my faculties, never could have failed a blood alcohol, road sobriety test. I've been fine. But you see, it's those habitual activities in a person's life that reveals that their heart's not right. You're never going to find any satisfaction in a bottle. You're never going to find joy in it. Oh, it may dull the pain of the moment, but eventually the drink wears off and the pain is right there, usually worse. Only Jesus can satisfy what's missing in your life. You can't fill it with all these other things. Only Jesus. And lost soul tonight, Jesus Christ loves you so much that he came to this earth to die for you, take your place on Calvary's cross, to take your sins upon himself, to shed his blood in the perfect payment of your sins, to die and to be buried in the tomb and to arise again from the grave so that Christ could give you a new life if you would repent and believe the gospel. Would you do that tonight? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, nobody looking around tonight, but if the Lord's been dealing with you in this area of salvation, then right now would you be willing to pray something like this? Lord, I am a sinner, and I've known it for a long time. And I know tonight that without Jesus as my Savior, I will die and go to an eternity in hell. But tonight, Lord, I do believe the gospel that Jesus Christ loves me, died for me, was buried, and rose again. There is no other way to be saved than that. And I call upon Jesus right now. I repent and I believe the gospel. I ask Jesus Christ to come into my heart and save me. If you've prayed something like that tonight, you say, I've never prayed that. I honestly prayed it tonight. Honestly meant it. Would you just slip your hand up this evening? Then our Heavenly Father tonight, as believers, we want to give our lives to you, and we thank you, Lord, that we are that royal priesthood. We thank you, Lord, for what goes on in the temple all the time, for the ever-presence of your Holy Spirit and the privilege that we have of being in your presence at all times. Tonight, Lord, help us to live in light of that truth, that it might affect everything about us. And we pray and ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.